invitation to be present. It was extended a while back. I think Curtis was here then, or still here then, and he and I have been friends for many, many years. But of course, as Ken mentioned, we've known the Osbournes for a long time and known of the work of this church. In fact, whether you know it or not, you support me in preaching the gospel down in Florida, where I live and have been now for with that church for about 17 years. And I have a map, I think it's up here, I have a map of where we are, if you can tell where we are in Florida on this map. The area we're at is, when you people think of Florida, they often think of Tampa, Orlando, where there are big churches, a lot of people, a lot of Christians. That isn't the case on the east coast of Florida, especially the southeast coast. Most of the time that I've been preaching for the last 40 years has been in southeast Florida, all the way down in Boca Raton and Hollywood. We started a church or two there, and worked. Then I worked in Tampa for a while. Was in Illinois for a short time. I think Stephen Chumley is a member of this church. He's near where he and his family were in Illinois. And then I came back to Florida in 1995 and have been with a small church in Fort Pierce, which is now the church in Port St. Lucie. But the Lord has blessed us tremendously. We've grown from 30 or so to 135 or so in that time, which for South Florida is a tremendous blessing. And we have a very diverse church. We have people, we have many visitors. Every Sunday, the Lord blesses us and has from the beginning with people that just walk in off the street. And I could tell you lots and lots of stories about that. Most of those people are not interested in what we have to offer. They're interested in, as I say, the three B's. They're interested in a band, a buffet, and babysitting. And we can't offer and don't offer those three B's. We do offer the fourth B, the Bible. And of course, we find many that are interested. I am a firm believer that lots and lots of your friends and neighbors would like to be just a Christian. In fact, they already consider themselves to be just a Christian. They just don't know how to do that. I don't hold in such high regard often the leaders of various denominations and the teachers, because God holds them in greater judgment. But your average, the neighbor that you have, he just wants to be a Christian. They love the Bible. Most people do. Even though they've never read it, they love it. Now therein lies our opportunity to teach and to be kind and gentle, be forthright, to present an alternative way of living in this world. And so that's what we try to do. We have to where we are. There is no spirituality here. It's a secular place where we live for the most part, or it's Roman Catholic, one of the two. But I put on here these cities because these are where sound Christians meet along this coast of several million people. There is a small group, tiny group in Miami. There used to be a large groups there, but now there's almost nothing. There's a medium-sized, a little smaller than us in Hollywood where I used to preach. A small but unstable group in Boca Raton. You come to West Palm Beach, 30 or 40 miles north of Boca. There's a sound church there of about 100 with two elders. My family is there. My brother's there, one of the elders there. And they're about the strongest church besides us that direction. We're 45 miles north of West Palm Beach. There's no churches to the west of any significance all the way across. You get to a few small groups in the center of the state all the way across to Fort Myers, where one of my other brothers is a preacher. It's 60 miles north to Melbourne from where we are, hundreds of thousands of people, one or two churches. And then you go to Titusville and on up. And from Titusville to Miami is over 200 miles. And these are the churches, and they're all mostly small. We're one of the two groups that I know of for sure that have elders in that bunch. And we're only, like I say, somewhat over 100 people. So there is tremendous work to be done. That's the reason I've stayed where I am for this time. There's so much work to be done, I can't do it all. I have more contacts, more people to see that I should follow up on that I don't, that I'm ashamed to tell you. But there's a lot of work to be done, and maybe the Lord will continue to bless this area. And so I can't thank you enough for your continued support. Although we have now 100 people, our contribution is not commensurate with that. Many of those people are from the world, they're weak, they're new, or they just have jobs changing bedpans at the hospital. That's pretty much the kind of jobs we have in the church where I'm at. Not a lot better than that. Matt's a veterinarian, but he's still paying off student loans, and Ken can tell you about that, so my son-in-law. So it's a work that deserves your support, and I'm very grateful. I can tell you this, the church in Port St. Lucie is a united group, It's one that is noted, I think, by even strangers as being very friendly, God-centered, and devout. They're a group that is in harmony with each other and committed to the Word. I've stayed there also because of that. I can't find a place like that anywhere to go to that I know of, and I would be hard pressed to find a better group of people to work with in that environment. And so they deserve your support and blessing in that. And I just want to tell you a little bit about that. I don't want to spend too much more time. Maybe I should have planned the whole lesson to tell you about the work there. You could get a lot from that. But I want to move on to our theme for the week, which is recreating New Testament Christianity. And I mentioned in the previous hour, that although I believe in restoration, I think a better way to express this in the modern world is recreating. We need to go back and plant the seed of the Word of God, as Jesus said in Luke 8:11, in the hearts of men in the 21st century. That first century seed in the 21st century. And when we do that, we will create Christians exactly like they had in the first century, and churches like they had in the first century. Now, some ask, and my religious neighbors often ask, is this even possible? Because many people think that we're so modern, or things have changed so much, or that since the Bible is so obscure, that this is not even possible or a realistic goal at all. So I want to talk to you at this hour, is it possible, or how can we recreate the first century church in the 21st century? Now, I hope and I believe, if I know a little bit about this church, that really is what your goal is. That is what you're trying to do here in this place. And if it is, I commend you for it. And if not, I highly recommend it to you. And I think it's the only true way to work in Christ Jesus is to go back to the first century, to find a way to live in this 21st century. And I believe it's possible, but it's only possible under certain conditions and with certain understandings of things. The wrong understanding of the Bible and handling of the Bible, as we saw in the previous hour, will get you nowhere toward restoring this church that God built or recreating what we used to have. And a different kind of attitude toward what the church is, making it a denomination or just one of the competing denominations, as some of my more institutional brethren have done, will not get you toward that first century church. It'll just get you to being a middle of the road denomination in America in the 21st century. That's where it'll get you. And that's where they are. And they're failing at that, because that's not the right path. The right path is to go back and to recreate this first century church. And it begins in the heart of men, if I could possibly convey that to you in some way. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, God gave an oracle, a revelation through his apostles in the first century, through the Holy Spirit. And if any man will speak about religion or Christianity or anything about the church, let him speak as the oracles of God. Do I hear an amen? That's how we should speak. And that's what God demands of all of us, especially those. And I'll tell you this, I've mentioned before, I've been preaching for 40 years. It is an honor to stand before any group of people, large or small, and speak about holy things, to speak the Word of God. And you young men who want to preach, don't ever think you have a right to speak. Don't ever think anyone owes you an opportunity to speak, or that you have something you have to say and they have to let you. It's an honor to speak about holy things, about God's Word. You must always view it that way. And every audience, big or small, deserves your utmost in fidelity to God's Word with the proper attitude and understanding of what you need to teach. You must approach it that way. And those who listen must understand when God's word is read, they are reading the oracles of God. I tell the people that come into our assembly, I put up scriptures like this. That's 90% of the slides I use look pretty much just like that with the scripture on them. That's all they have on them. And I tell people, you know, you may not like what I say. You may find me repugnant or boring or whatever it may be. I can live with that. However, if you want to be wrong, that's up to you. But you can at least read this scripture. And if you find me boring, open your Bibles today. Pull out your iPads or whatever you got. Open up to the scriptures and read. Read God's mind. If you can't understand my mind, read God's mind and gain something from it. That's what we need to teach people. Always that allegiance to the Word of God in every way. So if any man speaks in any way about religion or man's life, let him speak as the oracles of God. And the question that comes before us really is, why are you here? Have you thought about that recently? Why do you come to this place? Your neighbors didn't come here. I see them, I see them practicing their religion where I live. As I drive to the services, I see them jogging, and running, and riding bicycles, and skateboards, and walking their dogs. They're practicing their religion. That's what that is. It isn't exercise is now a religion with people. It's what makes you good in their mind. That's their religion. It makes them better than you because you're in a car. And I'm sorry, that's the way it's presented. Other people practice their religion by going on a picnic today or going fishing. Why are you here? Is it because your mother, when I was a kid, it's because my mother made me go. Oh, she said I wasn't allowed to say that. She said, you're going because you want to go. But I knew I had to go. Now I want to go. God bless her for that. She's in her grave, but God bless her for that. But why are you here? I hope that you are here, you personally are here, because of your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and your humble desire to do everything he says as best you can. As well as God, through his power, can give you the ability to serve him in every aspect of life, you're going to do that. One of those things is to come together with saints on the Lord's Day to provoke them to love and good works, to remember his death in a humble way by doing this simple ceremony that we did before in remembrance of him. That's why I hope you're here for that. Maybe you're here because your husband made you come, or your wife made you come, or your mother made you come. I say, God bless you for that. I hope that somehow in the next few minutes you can find something to latch onto, though, that's of greater value to you even than what your wife or husband desires and the threats they might make to you. What are you building in this place? You have a wonderful building. I just can't believe this, what I see. We struggled to get a little building that wouldn't take up one of these rows right here. And we need to add on. We're totally packed. We have people in the lobby. Our building only seats 110 people. We had 133 last Sunday. So you can see it doesn't work too well in a lot of ways. But is that what we're building, a building? I don't think you believe that, do you? Are you trying to build something that the people of the neighborhood enjoy or that the people of Houston respect? Or are you trying to build the Lord's church in this place that may even last beyond you into another generation? I hope you're trying to do that. You know, you remember this show, don't you? Some of you old people? The Bonanza, Ponderosa? I've not lost my mind. Just bear with me for a moment. On Sunday evenings when we were boys, my three brothers and I, we could not wait to get home from church on tonight because Bonanza was on. By the time we got home, Bonanza would come on, and we just loved Bonanza. So we'd plop down on the hard floor in front of the little TV set we had, and you'd see this picture, this map would come up of the Old West, and here comes the theme song. And then a fire would start there in Virginia City, and it would burn a hole in the map. And out of that hole would ride Hoss and Ben and Little Joe on their horses to save, I guess, the Cartwrights or Ponderosa or something. But we just knew that that something exciting was going to happen. And we couldn't wait because that was the way it worked. So I thought about this. You know what I think of when I think of the book of Acts? I think of the Ponderosa. Did I go past that? Didn't work, did it? All that trouble, and it didn't work. Nope. Oh, well, what I had there was a map of the ancient world with a fire burning at Jerusalem. Is that not what the book of Acts pictures? That in the world at that time, darkened by paganism and immorality, a fire from the Holy Spirit began to burn in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those 12 men and all the others around them rode forth from that city, and they took that fire all across the ancient world, so that Paul in the book of Colossians later on could say that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. I think that I stand here today because of that, those events, not just because of my mother or something inside of me. And I believe and I hope that you're here today for that very same reason. The same thing happened to you. That the Holy Spirit, through his word, lit a fire in your heart that must serve God. And you rode out to serve him. This is what we're doing. And our job is to take this gospel to the whole world in the 21st century. Now the question is it possible to have biblical primitivism, which is what I'm preaching, what's called, by the sociologists? Yeah, you're a biblical primitivist. You believe in going back to the primitive church. And they view this as some kind of an anachronism or oddity. Yes, I will own up to that. Properly understood, I'm a biblical primitivist. Even though I use Facebook and you can get me on Twitter and all that stuff, yes, I'm a biblical primitivist. How do you get there? Well, let's think a little bit about that. Jesus said, "Behold," Luke 10, "behold, a lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' Or, 'How readest thou?' the King James says. And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.'" I want to emphasize not the part you think of this verse with you, but the other part. I want to emphasize that simple statement of Jesus. How readest thou? What is written in the law? Jesus' assumption for this man was that Moses had left a revelation from God, and number one, he expected that you had read it. Have you not read? He says all through the New Testament during his time on earth, Jesus, have you not read? Have you not read? He expected that they had read what he wrote down for them, and he expected that they could understand it when they read it. What's your reading of it? How readest thou? I'm going to ask you about the New Testament. How readest thou? A lot of you have never read the New Testament, I feel fairly safe in saying. My son Adam, the elders asked him to teach a Bible class on Wednesday nights some time back. He never taught before publicly. So he says to me, "Dad, I want to do something a little different." I thought, oh my goodness. Oh no. Because I know my son, he has too much of me in him to be reliable. And so I said, what do you got in mind? He said, "Well, I just want to read the New Testament." I said, "Okay." I said, "You're going to talk about it all?" He said, "Well, yeah, maybe a little." He said, "I just want to read it." I said, "Well, pick out a few books that you think can be read in a reasonable time and divide it up how you want to and give it a try." And so he did. He read Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians. I think he read most of Hebrews or all of Hebrews. I missed a few. I was gone. But he also read a couple of the Gospels and the book of Acts during his time. And I will never forget, my first thought about all this was, this is not going to work. But Adam did a good job reading. I don't know how he passed high school at the time. I don't know. But he did, and he did a great job reading. He's an engineer now, by the way. But he says he got to the book of Acts. He began reading the book of Acts. Let me tell you something. I've been preaching, as I said, for 40 years. I was moved by the reading of the book of Acts. Just the reading of what the Holy Spirit left the early church did and how he worked among those men to do his will. It moved me. There is power in what the Holy Spirit left for us in God's word. Great power. Never forget this when you teach a Bible class to your friends and neighbors. You don't have to think of anything great to say. Turn that Bible around and let them read it for themselves. God will speak to them. He already has written down what he wants to say. God knows what he wants to say. He wrote it down for you. And when we read the book of Acts, I saw in there, and I had done this before, but I saw again the power that the first century church had that sometimes we forget. I remember years ago, we had outgrown our building in South Florida, and the brethren, rather than expanding the building, they wanted to start another church. So we did. And I went with a new group. And one of the first sermon I preached there, first couple sermons I preached, this is typical, my sermon had 11 points. I'm not one of these 3 points that start with a P kind of preachers. I guess Curtis is like that, I don't know. But no, I had 11 points. I didn't get through it all in 1 week. But I just went through the book of Acts and I noted things that made that stood out about the first century church. I'm going to go over just a few of those with you. I have about 10 or 12 lessons in this series. I picked out a few of them. How readest thou? And if you're not spending any time reading about this and letting it sink into you, what I'm trying to say is make sure you do that. But there are certain characteristics of the first century church that are powerful. And I even left out the lesson about how the acts of worship and all the other things like that. I left out those out of this series because I think you probably already know those. I want to go another direction with you about that. Not that those aren't important. I had to pick and choose. And you see, in looking at whether this is possible, Paul says this, "How that by revelation was made known to me the mystery," Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, "as I have briefly written before, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. People say, I got a revelation from God. The Spirit led me here, told me this. I say, really? Show me a sign that that's true and I'll do whatever you say. We got a letter from a prophet the other day at the church building. And I started opening up and reading to the church. Well, it's from a prophet. I thought, well, maybe I should read it. A prophet of Jesus Christ. Well, I did read it, and he was a false prophet. So, yeah, there you go. But if you really were to get a letter from a prophet, would you pay attention? You've already got those letters. Paul says, God, by revelation, made known to me, an apostle, through the Holy Spirit, his word. The apostles are the only ones who got the word of God or the mind of God by revelation. He says, and when I wrote these things down briefly, I wrote them down so that when you read them, you will understand my knowledge of this mystery which God gave me. God revealed to the apostles his will. The apostles wrote down the will, and you, people at Kleinwood, you get it when you read what they wrote. Is that not what this says? You don't get it by revelation. You get it by reading what the apostles and prophets already have written down for you. Are you doing that? If not, when do we plan to start? Because this is the key. And that's a command not to the church. It's for all of us to begin to read. And I guarantee you that even you who are preachers, if you'll spend 15, 20 minutes a day reading the scriptures for your benefit, not to argue with your neighbor or to present a sermon, it'll change you too. Because that's how God intended for it to be. But I just want to talk to you there about how you get the word. We can recreate the church because that's what God intended. He wrote it down so that when we read it, we can know exactly what he wants us to do. Jude says it this way, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. People talk a lot about the contend earnestly. I don't want to spend time on that this morning, although it's a valid topic. I want you to see the other part of that. He says there is a faith. Faith has two meanings. It's either objective or subjective. The subjective faith is I have faith in or I believe in this. That's subjective faith. Objective faith is the thing that you believe in. So when he uses the phrase the faith, he's talking about a system or set of ideas or propositions or revealed truth, that which Paul said he wrote down, that we must believe in and contend earnestly for those. And that faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. The word once for all in Greek is a unique word, only used a few times. And it means just that, one time only. That's it. Don't you love those ads you see on TV? You know, going out of business sale and a sign is sun-worn and tattered. Going out of business sale, hurry in today. You know, and they didn't mean what they said. But when God says, and uses this Greek word hapax here, that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints, what he means is the Pope isn't getting any new revelations. The Pentecostals are not getting any new revelations. Your neighbor who thinks they are letting the Spirit guide them into know what socks to wear today, they're not getting any new revelations because the faith that I'm to contend for and to believe in has already been delivered one time, and that's when all that is ever going to be delivered. And my desire and our object as New Testament Christians is to center our lives and thought individually and collectively upon that faith and carry this as lovingly and diligently as we can to our neighbors because it is the faith. That's all there is. It's not, no more is coming. Now that, I think, is what Jude is saying here in this case. Is it possible? Some say, well, you know, you can say this about recreating the New Testament church, but this is just a call to narrow-minded Church of Christ bigotry. You're supposed to be more ecumenical and love all of your Christian brethren. Well, I do love all my brethren, Christian or not Christian. New Testament Christians or not. That's not the issue. The issue here is not love. The issue here is faithfulness to the truth. Is saying that we need to recreate this church just a call to narrow-mindedness, bigotry. I don't believe so at all. I believe the alternative of letting each man, of letting each church decide whatever they want to do is okay, and then approving of that, I believe that's a call to chaos. Paul pled with the church at Corinth and said, "By the name of Jesus Christ, I plead with you that all of you speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment." He went on to say that some of you have been calling yourself by different names. I'm an Apollos Christian. I'm a Paul Christian. Some are even saying I'm a Christian Christian. He says this is not right. There only one person died for you, and you only one person who, in whose name you were baptized in. That's Jesus Christ. There only is one kind of Christian. That's just a Christian. We need to believe what he says there. The alternative, allowing for there to be all different kinds of Christians, all practicing what they think is right, with God's approval, with our approval, is a path to disunity, and it's a path that the New Testament did not open for me. God did not open that door for us. He said that is chaos. All of you need to speak the same thing and be of the same mind. There's only one way I know to do that. That's through the word that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now we can go on from this and see that the problem with having the idea that we can all just make up our own religion to go along and it's all okay is that this is a path to digression. Is it time to stop? Am I in a time warp? I just looked back there and had a, you know. Well, it's only 11 o'clock. I'm just getting started at home, so we're good. Spirit says to express it in later times, Paul says, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul says, there's a time coming when men will fall away. When is that? Well, I think it started back then and continues to today. This is the attitude we must understand about church history that our friends and neighbors do not often share, especially our Roman Catholic friends. And my family was Roman Catholic, so I know a little bit about that and have a lot of empathy in that regard. But they view the idea of the church practicing what the New Testament said in a different way. They say that what's happened, the Catholic Church teaches this, that the apostles were given the Word of God, and then they were a continuous succession of apostles. And the reason the church looks different today is because they only had embryonic doctrines in the New Testament. We have the full-grown doctrines today. That's the problem. So they call it development. The Bible calls it digression or development. The apostles' intention was that we establish the church today that existed then. Paul said, "The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It's hard to believe I'm an old man now. I know you young people look, well, what would it make him think he wasn't? Well, let me tell you, I still think I'm a teenager. It just, you know, when I walk up to little babies and they cry and run away, I wonder what's wrong, you know. But I look in the mirror and I know why. This crazy old man is trying to tickle them. It's scary. But I really intended this lesson. I don't care about you old people today. Well, I do, but I really want to say something to you younger people. It's easy when you're like me, raised in the church, and the time you could get, as soon as you got out of the hospital, mother started taking me to church as soon as I got out of the hospital. I had to someday along that process come to find my own faith. And I did. It was a hard process. It required a lot of pain, but I found my own faith. My mother now has been gone for more than six years, and I don't need her faith anymore. I don't need her anymore. I'm glad she's where she is. I'd never bring her back. If God said you can bring her back for a day, I'd say no, don't bring her from where she is back to here. I don't need her faith. I have my own faith now. And I want you to understand the significance of that. I know you may be here because your parents go to this church. But what I want you to understand is the true joy and value to you all of your long life of you being just a Christian, just a New Testament Christian with the same fire that God gave the apostles and the early disciples, a love for God and your fellow man, a desire to know his will in every way, and the great joy this will bring to you. If you fall prey to the idea that, well, my friends go to a church that has a rock climbing wall, isn't that great? My friend's church has pizza. Isn't that great? I warn you, you're going to miss out on the really great things that come from being just a Christian. And knowing that to do that is to be faithful to those great people who have gone before. My job now as an old man, for sure, with grandchildren, is my job now is to commit these things that I know to other faithful men. I'm looking for faithful men in our church. I found them. They're there. Who we can commit this same idea to so they can teach my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren about the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we're going into a dark world. I preached a sermon sometime back. I woke up kind of in the middle of the, I've got 18 grandkids. Well, I will have 18 in a couple months. I have 17 now. And so I have 14 granddaughters. And I woke up, I think it's when I had 11 or 12 one morning. I woke up, you know how you are, kind of half asleep, half awake. I woke up and kind of sat up in bed, almost straight up in bed, with this thought. Where are we going to find 11 good men for these girls? We can't find one good man in most places. Where can we find 11? You scared too? I'm scared. That troubles me. I don't know the answer. Now there's 14. I really don't know the answer. My daughter-in-laws I'm jealous of. I gave them sons and they're doing pretty well. But it's those daughters, they have a hard time finding a good man. And he says here, you look for some faithful men. What's going to make those men faithful? What will make some faithful men for the next generation? I'll tell you what will do it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You want husbands for your daughters and granddaughters? You need to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in its most simple and pure form, in the passion that God gave the early disciples to create in those men. They're out there. They've just got to be changed. We need to teach other men. And I got off track there. He says, these things I write that you can know how to behave yourself in the church of God. We don't want to skip that one. Paul said, told Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. My job is not to be a great new thinker. The job of this church is not to do some new thing. It's to recapture what is old and do it well and with joy. And hold fast to that pattern of sound words. Now tonight we're going to talk about love, which is part of the doctrine of Christ, so don't get the wrong impression about this. But we must give the more earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. The New Testament's just filled with, I've got about 10 today, I'm going to get to go through them here. I write no new commandment to you, but I write an old commandment, love one another. There's nothing new about this. Even the commands of love are what is old and also new. Paul said that you need to, we saw this one about contending earnestly for the faith. Even if an apostle, even if an angel from heaven comes and preach some other gospel, let him be accursed. If any other man comes and preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. How can people today contend that it was not the goal of the apostles that we, 2,000 years later, should not be doing exactly what they taught? They said, if anybody, even an angel, comes and tells you something different, let him be accursed. How dare anyone, where they got on Joel Osteen mic like I have on or not, how dare they say anything different than that? I call these Joel Osteen mics. I'm so happy to wear one today. I've never worn one before. I had my wife take a picture for my friends at home. They say, I've really made it now. I got a Joel Osteen mic. I'll give you a little warning. This is just between me and you. The more moose a man has in his hair, the less truth he's going to be teaching. So you just think about that. It's just like the wedding thing. The bigger and more expensive the wedding, the shorter the marriage. That's something I've seen to be true in life, too. So just think about that. But the truth is, it doesn't matter how much moose you have in your hair or how fancy a microphone you got. What gives you the right to say you can teach something different when the apostles say no? And we already saw that. I don't know how I got duplicates here. Hold fast the traditions which you were taught. It was the apostles' intention that they hold only to the word. Here in Revelation, we see that John says, if anyone alters this book, adding to or taking away, the curse of God is upon him. You say, well, that's just about the book of Revelation. Okay. What makes that book any different than all the other books? You think God is saying, well, yeah, all the other books you can change, but just don't change the book of Revelation. Have you read the Bible? To make that kind of a statement is ludicrous. This is just an expression of what the whole Bible teaches from beginning to end about God's word that I want to impart to our young people in particular. It's not just being old. It's a fire that starts in Jerusalem that changes your whole outlook on everything you do. You think love is important? Let me tell you, no love is better than the love of Jesus Christ. No love anywhere by anyone is ever better than the love of Jesus Christ. And unless you follow his words carefully, you're going to miss that love. You won't see it in your life, and you won't see it in the lives of your children or anybody around you. So this isn't just about holding fast to some ancient old moldy book. The power is in the Holy Spirit, not the book that he wrote for us. And so we need to understand where it is. So change is apostasy and not development. And we already saw that before. We already talked about that. I got a little bit ahead of myself. Why do we do this? I'll tell you why we do this. So that God may be glorified. Oh, the riches and depth of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. And then when you get done with all this great reading, to whom be the glory forever. People say, I don't get anything out of worship. Okay. That's a good. I mean, I'm glad you think you need something out of worship. But I tell you what, where it has to start. Let me tell you something. The worship is not about you. I say that with kindness, and it's not about me. This worship is not about you. It's about God. It's about the Lord. You got to bring something. This doctrine of Christ says you have to bring something to this place. Every time you come, you bring something of your heart, of your weakness, of your sin, of whatever, your troubles. You bring that. You bring your heart that's open to hear something from God's word. And I found over the years, there are many times that I've had to drag myself to church, even as a preacher. And I rather wish I was home watching football instead of preaching or just doing something else. Is that terrible to tell you? That's true. I find that those times I drag myself there are the times when I come away with something better than I ever could have before. I always find something then. I don't know why that is. You ever had that experience? That's when somebody says or something happens that helps me. It's because I did what was right. God blessed me for doing what was right to do in spite of that. Well, we got to hurry along. I got a couple more things we want to talk about real quick. Can we understand the scriptures? Can we really read the Bible and answer the question, how do New Testament churches raise money? I believe we can. I don't think people like the answer to that question. We can talk about that, but I think we can read the Bible as the only revelation of the faith, and we can decide in a reasonable way how New Testament churches raised money. And you know what we do when we find that? We follow that pattern. Whether people like it or not, whether we get enough money or not to suit us, we can follow. We can find that answer. I believe it's there. We're not going to take time to talk about that this morning, obviously, in the sermon. How were New Testament churches organized? Elders, bishops, deacons, or they have cardinals and archbishops? What did they do? Is that hard? You know, really, it isn't. We just don't like the answer. Men don't like the answers, but they're there. How did they work? What were their goals? What they set for themselves? How they accomplished this? Those answers are there if you stay with the Bible. What kind of music do New Testament churches have? It's not that hard. It's controversial, but it's not that hard. And I don't want you to think, I hope you don't think, well, this church just doesn't use instruments because it's not our tradition. If that's why this church doesn't use instruments, you'd be just well off using them. I hope that you don't use instruments here. Oh, I know. Let's put it this way. I hope you don't use mechanical instruments. I heard all of you use instruments this morning in worship, your hearts. But I hope you don't use mechanical instruments because that's not what New Testament churches did. It isn't a matter of being stubborn, not liking music. It's a matter of simply saying, this worship is about God, and I will give God what he asks for. There's lots of ways to do this Lord's Supper. It's not about what we like. I'd rather have biscuits and gravy and coffee at this hour, to tell you the truth. It's not about me. You laugh. But there are churches that do that. Why? Because it's about them. I do that. I approach this table, I should, with the same reverence which I approach my mother's grave. You'd be chattering along there going across the cemetery, but when you come up to the grave, it's not about you anymore. It's not about you. He has no grave. Our Lord has no grave, but he left us a way to remember him. Not a gravestone, but a memorial. When you approach this memorial, it's now about him. And when you do that, when you do his will, his way, who is the one who benefits? See, there's the irony of the gospel. You benefit. So I hope that's why you do the Lord's Supper this way. Is it hard to know what the New Testament church, what work they engaged in? It isn't hard. We just don't always like the answer because it doesn't please us. I call you back to understand the scriptures in scriptural ways by asking you, how readest thou? There's a conservative attitude toward the Bible. I know our time is gone, but bear with me for just a second. I'm going to use two dirty words today and one really nice word to most people. I'm going to use the word conservative and liberal, and then there's that beautiful word moderate, which we'll talk about in just a moment. I'm using the word conservative in the correct way, I think, at least in what the way I'm using it. This is the way I'm defining it. A conservative is one who, in politics, for example, is one who looks at the written words of the Constitution and says, we should read that document as plainly and clearly as we can in the way that it was written, and we should follow that document the way the people that wrote it intended for it to be followed. Done. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to agree with that principle, but that's what a conservative is, okay, in politics, in my understanding. We'll get to that. So a conservative attitude to the Bible is expressed this way by Thornberry. The only way to sustain Christianity and have union is for all of us to say and believe that all God's statements are facts and truths, and that all of his commandments are to be obeyed literally. That's a conservative. Agree or disagree, that's one way of looking at the scriptures. And then there's the moderate or traditional attitude, the capital C Church of Christ denomination attitude, which we have all over Texas, everywhere else. And that says that the Bible contains but few specific details, but it does contain every principle of action that the human family will ever need, and it assumes the common sense of the race in regard to methods employed for preaching the gospel of the world and all benevolent ministrations of the church. Christians have no positive specifications, and they must be governed by general laws and principles and applied according to their best judgment. That says, in other words, we're free to alter things as long as we think it works the way we want to. And there's not a strict adherence to the literal written word of any document. Now, that's a common attitude among Christians. Then there is the more liberal attitude, and I don't use this as a pejorative statement of fact. A liberal looks at the Constitution, that's the way I was taught in high school to look at it in Ohio, that it's a living document. If I ask all the high school kids here that have been told that the Constitution is a living document, I don't think you'd find one kid, unless you're homeschooled, who hadn't been taught that the Constitution is a living document, because that's the liberal way of looking at the Constitution. What that means is it's an old book written by old people with white hair, and we're free to adopt it to our generation the way we want to. That's what it means. Now, you may think that's a great principle in politics. I'm not arguing that today with you. I'm simply saying that attitude is applied to the Bible also. A principle, he says, may be set aside. A principle may set aside an apostolic precept. It may brush aside an apostolic decree. We do that. In other words, love is the great principle that brushes aside everything. We do that constantly. We follow the apostolic example whenever we like it. When we do not, we depart from it. That's the liberal attitude toward the Word of God. I can tell you, by using the traditional method or the liberal method of thinking, you will never restore the New Testament church. You will be unable to recreate it. So if that is your goal, you need to abandon these other two ways of thought as being unworthy of your attention, because they will never lead you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. They will not lead you there. And that's the attitudes we find today. We must also recreate, as we close, here's some other things we're going to talk about, some of these this week. You know, recreating the New Testament church is not just about having the Lord's Supper on Sunday and not having instrumental music or some things like that. It's about that. Don't misunderstand, but there's a lot more to it. And when you read the book of Acts, you see these other things. They jump out at you. Just a few of those, for example, is an evangelistic attitude. Too many churches have no evangelistic attitude, hardly at all. It's all done by a paid professional preacher. This is an institutional concept about evangelism. They're not interested in teaching their neighbors. They're not on fire themselves. They don't talk about it wherever they go. They don't leave cards to all the waitresses and think of every person they meet as a potential Christian. They don't look at it that way. They have their church. They're fine there. I'll leave them alone. That's the liberal attitude about it. But the early church had an evangelistic attitude that must be captured. It's hard to get there, hard to sustain it, but it starts with the individual. That has to be restored in a church before it can truly be a New Testament church. That must be restored. And then we see the proper attitude toward the lost, of a love toward the lost, of becoming all things to all men, of all the people that we meet. We don't run around with our finger, wagging our finger at all of our neighbors' faces just because they're living immorally. Now we realize these people are misguided and they truly are lost. They're sheep without a shepherd. And so we love, we befriend them. We try to understand. I met a lady the other day. Well, I met her 3 years. I baptized her the other day. But I met her 3 years ago. Started coming to church with her boyfriend. She's an older lady. But the first thing she told me was, I was baptized in the Jordan River a few years ago when I went to Palestine. I thought, and she's proud. I thought to myself, this is going to be a tough one. How can I top this? I got a moldy old baptistry back here. How can I top the Jordan River? So we just loved her. And I didn't say, oh, that's terrible. How can you? I said, well, that's really nice. What was that? How was that? You know, we became friends, so to speak. And over time, people at church loved her. They knew she wasn't a Christian, but they loved her. They encouraged her. They prayed with her. They listened to her make comments in Bible class that weren't exactly correct, and they didn't jump all over her. Last week, she says, I want to be baptized the right way this time. A lot of things led there, but the proper attitude toward the lost is what it takes. At least what it takes where I live, because people are not there anymore. It's not about arguing with your Baptist neighbor about, you know, some Baptist doctrine. They may go to a Baptist church. They don't. I had a Bible study last Tuesday with a Presbyterian family. Just left the Presbyterian church 6 weeks ago. They started attending with us. I'm not sure why. Well, I know now a little better why. And they've been telling me how much they love it there. And I'm thinking, are you listening? No. Yeah, they left the Catholic church when they were young, became Presbyterians. But you know what they really want? They want to be just a Christian. That's what they've been looking for. They just want to follow the Lord and do what the Bible says. That's all they wanted, and we found this out. I'll baptize them soon. I hope, I pray, I think I will. You know why I think that? Because that's what they want. You could tell when you talk to them. But I didn't go and attack John Calvin the first time I met them. I became all things to all men in that way. We need to love our neighbors and friends, not because we accept them being denominational or wrong, But so that we can break down. Most people I found in all my work, I have a lot of secular friends or un-Christian friends. You have this little thing that sticks above the surface that looks like it's not very Christian or spiritual, but underneath the surface is this huge iceberg that's very spiritual. That's what's underneath the surface. If you'll just love them and help them and encourage them, and tell them positive things about what you're doing here at Kleinwood, you'll find that many of those people, they'll sort themselves out. You don't got to sort them out. They'll sort themselves out for you. You'll find many of those people just want to be a Christian. And you could actually have a big church someday if you did that. We need the proper attitude toward disagreements among brethren. One of the biggest problems I run into as a preacher is some of my brethren who I agree with on many issues, they're ungodly in the way they treat people they disagree with in and outside the church. Ungodly. They use methods of argumentation and disagreement and debate and treatment that are foreign to the scriptures. And I've butted heads with them many times. I'm still going to be butting heads probably in the future. They'll hear these sermons this week and I'll be butting heads with them. So be it. We need a better attitude many places toward disagreement. The Lord is the judge. He'll figure all those things out someday. And we need to speak the truth and let it be. We need to have racial and cultural acceptance. If you notice on my slide, did you notice at the bottom I had Luke, and then in parentheses, Lucas and Luke? The reason I do that is because our church has many people who speak Spanish as a native language, and they're looking up these scriptures in their Spanish Bible. And then we have many people who are Haitian. And I got the lady who first started coming who was Haitian, spoke English, but she used a French Bible. I got her a French Bible, copied the names of the books in the French Bible, and I put them up there for her. And now we have, you know what happened? We have so many more people. They come in. They see that. And they go to, they may use it, but they say to themselves, I think, wow, they don't mind me being here. It's okay. Yeah, most of these people are white as ghosts, but they don't mind me being here. They recognize that. It's okay. And that's what's happened to us. We have people from Vietnam to Germany to every island in the Caribbean to Africa to we even have people from Arkansas in our church. And we don't mind. We're accepting of everybody. Is not a large section of the New Testament trying to sort out this problem of ethnic and racial mixing together in the early church? A lot of it is. We're no different. What kind of church are you going to be about this? What kind of Christian are you going to be about this? It's difficult, but it's got to be done. And then distinguishing essentials. And I think we already talked about that this morning. If anyone speaks, my brethren, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let that be the motto of your thinking about the church. And yes, we can restore the first century church today. We must. And I urge you to do that very thing. Our brother selected a song to be sung now at the end of our service. I'm not sure of the number. But you turn there for a moment. And I want you to think about yourself, and that includes those who are not Christians today. Maybe this is your first time being in this assembly. Some of this may seem odd to you. But I got a pretty good feeling that what you want is to be just a Christian. Well, I'll tell you, how would I help you with that? Well, I can just tell you what they did in the first century. This is what I told my friends. I studied with the Presbyterians. They said, do you believe you had to be baptized in the Church of Christ to be a Christian? I said, well, what I believe is you have to do what the New Testament says to be a Christian to be a Christian. I said, that's what I believe, because I can't speak for every Church of Christ, nor would I. But I can tell you what the New Testament says. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It doesn't say he that believeth and is saved shall then be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if you've not done that, I can't tell you that you're a Christian. It isn't because I'm a bad man. It's because that's not what the Bible says. I must speak as the oracles of God. So I would encourage you, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, and for that reason alone, you need to carefully consider that. Lay aside all the people that you know that have done differently. Lay aside all your church, your history in your church. Lay aside your prejudices against other people. And you do what the Lord wants you to do to be a Christian. That's what I encourage you to do. And right now is the time to do that. Everything is ready. You can be baptized into Christ this very hour based upon your belief in Him, your willingness to turn to Him, and you can be a Christian today. Can we help you with that? You come down here to the front and let's stand and sing.